Well, good morning, and welcome, church family. Welcome, Brewer fans, and others, and welcome, law enforcement. Just a note, Heather and Tammy, would you raise your hands over there? These are the gals that'll be manning the table back there. Thank you. They're both Tammy's, our own Tammy from here, and they'll be manning the table back there if you get a chance to visit with them. And then we will pray for our. Local law enforcement servants at the end of the service. So Hebrews 11, 17 to 22 today. Today is October 12, and so that name, that date actually means something to me because today would have been my dad's 99th birthday. And so this week, as I saw that date approaching, of course, I was thinking of and appreciating him. Some of you know Mom and Dad actually passed away 9 days apart from each other, if you could read the fine print, about 6.5 years ago. Many of you, some of you, probably not many anymore, but some of you met them through the years as they visited here occasionally. But many of you have not met them, and yet if you know me a little, you kind of know them, because their faith impacted me profoundly. They're the ones that taught me about God, our Creator, about Jesus, our Savior, and taught me to rely fully upon God's Word, that it really is God's Word speaking to us. And so I was privileged to be able to grow up in a home where God was known and trusted. And I know not everybody has that. And many of you, as I've got to know you, you've come to faith in Christ maybe through friends, not family, or some other way. But if you are part of a family, whether a parent or part of a family, I know you care about the next generation, that they would follow faith and that you can have an impact in their life. You know, we've been going through the book of Hebrews throughout this year, and now we're in this important chapter 11 where there's this list of all the different Old Testament people of faith. And the list is not complete. I mean, there are notable type characters of the Old Testament that aren't mentioned, that I'm sure they had faith, but in this particular section we look at today, there are no skips. It is Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and his son Joseph for generations. And I think the impact is that we affect the next generation. But somebody's got to start it. Abraham, who we look at first today, is the starter. Those of you who do sourdough, you understand starter, right? Somebody's got to start it, and that's what I respect about so many of you in the church family, because you've been the starters of faith. And yet the burden of our heart is to see that continue on in generations. Our study today in these verses highlights an event in Abraham's life which is like the most extreme, radical moments of faith. It is something that is never asked of anyone else, never repeated, but God asked Abraham to go and kill his only son, Isaac. It's just preposterous for our rational minds to think about this. It's unrepeated, as I said, but it really, this ask of Abraham really occurred. So let's look at verses 17, 18, and 19. Which is a summary of the events of Genesis 22. So, you know, Hebrews is like AD 60-something, and then we're looking back to like 2000 BC. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. We're learning that God is worthy of radical faith. It says he was offering, or he offered. Actually, probably the best way to render this Hebrew term is was offering. It's grammatically, it's like he was in the process of offering. And we know that it didn't actually happen. So it's kind of like a freeze frame, but he was in this process of offering his son. Now, if you don't know that story, or even if you do, I think it's important for us to kind of grasp what took place. So we're going to do kind of some substantial amount of reading. You can turn to Genesis 22, but I'm going to put it on the screen just so we can all see exactly what happened as God was testing Abraham's faith. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abram, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, this is what's incredible. He just up and does it. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God told him about. Sometime later, in verse 1, refers to the fact that he's just, the writer has in the previous chapter talked about how Isaac was given this miraculous baby. There had been a miracle already, a miraculous baby. The burnt offering, there's no way to minimize what a burnt offering is, because it's a reference to Leviticus 1, where God said you take an animal and you kill it, and you cut it up and you put it on the altar as an offering to God, a burnt offering. And so not only will this have horrified Abraham, it was totally bewildering, because this is not what the God of Israel did. This is what the pagan nations did. They sometimes offered their children. And secondly, this was the son that God had promised to give them for some 25 plus years, waiting and waiting and waiting. God had promised that he would make Abraham a great nation, and so had all, we looked at it last week, all these years of waiting, and God didn't do it, and his failure of faith with Hagar and all this. But eventually, here comes Isaac when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90 years old, way past childbearing. And now this Isaac, we're supposed to kill him? What a test. So the second test, this test was far greater than the test of being childless and being told that they're going to have a son. But that's how God works. Sometimes he builds our faith step by step. And we cannot expect that at one stage of life we're going to be maybe as strong as trusting God. But there's a process. Football players, wrestlers, or whatever, they take on more weight to become stronger. But at the same time that God might be growing our faith, what is happening is that we are building a library of the faithfulness of God, as there are story after story in our life. And so someday we can look back and see what happened in our life, but then also what happened in the lives of those who went before us. So tests can get harder. So is your faith growing? Is it stronger than the last thing you went through? Because your last thing was not the last thing, because the last thing is when we face the last thing. And so someday we face that final test of trusting God with our own mortality, and it just seems like this, the aging process of part of just God allowing the tensions, the tighten the screws a bit as we go, and I trust you with everything. The first step of faith, as hopefully we all know, is to put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, which, as we put our trust in him for saving us eternally, it's like he has sealed the deal at the end of life. And that is so important, because when we know that we can trust him with end of life, then we can trust and obey him with everything else between here and there. So Abraham was learning faith, and we learn it from Abraham, and as we'll see, his son learned it from dad, and then grandson, and then great-grandson, trusting God step by step. It's like we're building the foundation of a structure of faith, and one life can build upon the other. our children, or any children watching us, will kind of know our story in a family. And our stories are not all pretty, right? There is messy parts of our story. And just as we're going to see that there were definitely faith failures in these men that are highlighted here as well. But they'll know about the times that we struggled with something. They'll know maybe something of our family or marriage or money or health, and they'll know whether we leaned toward God in these things or we pulled away from Him. We often see our life as highs and lows and good and bad. Oh, things are going good. Oh, things are going bad. And so we see the circumstances, but when younger eyes are watching us, they are not so much watching how good or bad things are. Without them even realizing, what they're watching is, how much do mom and dad trust God? My dad was a farmer, as most of you know, in Kansas, and I don't, as a kid, I didn't know really how good the crops were. Except what I do remember is that mom and dad sometimes would pray earnestly that it would rain for the crops. So I learned about their prayer life. I learned that every week they would have a check for church, and when it's harvest time, then they had special checks for different Christian ministries. So while they might see, oh, those are good days, those are bad days, that was a hard thing, what I was really seeing was, how is their faith doing? So if God can give the miracle, Abraham must have reasoned, of giving us this baby in birth, then could he actually do a miracle with his death? That's what God was asking him to do. So we keep reading in Genesis 22, on the third day of travel, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. The two of them went on together. So Isaac doesn't know. Did you notice something? Abraham said, we, plural, will come back to you. He didn't say, I will come back. He said, we will come back. And then, of course, he says, God will provide the lamb. So Abraham, in this unthinkable step of obedience that he was following through, was trusting that God would do something to solve the dilemma. We can only imagine the horrific tension he felt. Do I really believe God about this? What if God doesn't come through? And as it got closer, and as we see the story evolve, what was Isaac thinking? How old was Isaac? Well, he's old enough to ask questions, and he's old enough to carry wood. And when Abraham calls him the boy, he doesn't use the term that refers to little boys. He refers to boys as that term that would really describe young men until military age, which was 20. So almost certainly Isaac was a teenager. But I think that Isaac wasn't as concerned as dad, because a child's trust in God is largely dependent on a parent's trust in God. Same way as little children go running in a thunderstorm. They go run to mom and dad's bed, and therefore they are safe because they are with people who believe they are safe. And financially, dad's losing his job or whatever it might be, but they're okay with that. There's they're here, and there's cereal for breakfast, and there's food on the table in the evening. And so your children, our children, the children even of this church are learning faith Do we have peace or go to pieces? Trusting God is not, it's something that we can teach, and I know that our teachers and hopefully you as parents are teaching that, but really faith is caught more than it even taught. It doesn't say that Isaac is resisting. He just trusts what Dad said. So what happened next? Well, we'll pick it up next time. No, I'm kidding. We're going to... Chapter 22, verse 9. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Isaac is old enough. If he can carry wood, he can put up a fight. But he doesn't. Somehow, Isaac's faith is forced to grow up instantly, and he stayed on the altar. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven. Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. He passed the test. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over, took the ram, and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," just as he had told his son. God will provide the lamb. This is that moment in the movie when, you know, when all hope is lost and Superman shows up, or the hero, or the detective, or someone comes to save the day. But God tested Abraham and Isaac, right? But it was, we read that story, that's never going to happen to me, and it's not. But it's like God gave us the extreme. So we would trust him with our situations. And what was Abraham really thinking? Well, that's where actually verse 19 in Hebrews gives us a piece of information that we wouldn't otherwise know. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from faith, back from death. He reasoned that God, he had no reason to believe in a resurrection. To our knowledge, there had been no resurrections, right? It's not like he had scriptures full of resurrections. But he reasoned, if God can give life when we were childless, then he can also raise the dead. It was the test of faith that he so passed. And so when we read this incredible story, we're gonna focus on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph's faith, but do you realize that the real hero of the story is God? And anytime you read in Scripture, the hero is God, not us, and not the people. And so just a couple of principles. These are printed in your bulletin, but God is worthy of our trust always. If God was worthy of Abraham's trust in the most extreme, we can trust him for everything else. God didn't want Isaac dead. God wanted Abraham to know that he was totally trustworthy. So he's worthy of our trust as a miracle worker. Secondly, learning to trust God is a process, not an event. It's not like there are these moments, of course, where our faith is tested, but we have to see before there was an Isaac on the altar, there was the childlessness, and before there was childlessness, it was leaving Ur. We leave your home and go to a place. I'm not telling you where it is, but I'll tell you some later on. Get going. So this process, it's a set of baby steps, and sometimes it's big steps, but it's a process. And so we go through pains or fears, dilemmas, disappointments, because we believe that God is faithful. God is not designing life to destroy us, but to build us. Third lesson, is that Isaac provides us a picture of Jesus. Do you see that? Isaac was not sacrificed, but there would be a time when there would be human sacrifice and required by God, and it would be when he requires the death of his one and only son, Jesus, on the cross. So it's a picture 2,000 years before Jesus that just as God provided a ram in place of Isaac, God provides Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, to die in our place so that we are not punished for our sin, but Jesus was punished for us in our place. And so it's making a powerful point that I'm sure the readers in the early century here reading this as Jewish people knowing their faith and having even heard and read the first part of the book of Hebrews knew that's what Jesus was. He died to take our judgment by his, Jesus' own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, what Jesus did on the cross was actually taking the punishment, the death that we deserved. And so it's like there's just a picture of this that's happening over and over through the sacrificial system. We've talked about the priests and all the things that Jesus fulfilled when he came and when he died. So that there is the good news of the gospel. So we understand then the first step of faith is to put our faith in what Jesus did. This is where the journey of faith begins. For God so loved the world, that's all of us, that he gave his one and only son, that's Jesus dying in our place on the cross for our sins. And now that gives us a choice that whoever believes in him, that's the word faith, whoever puts their faith in him for eternal life, will not perish, but will actually live forever. So we trust him first with the biggest and most important dilemma, problem that we have, and that is our sin that separated us from God, and by faith in him we have eternal life. Brick upon brick upon brick as he grows our faith. Well, those three verses are finalizing the story of Abraham. We saw the first part of it last week. The next three verses just take us one by one, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And these are major characters in the story of the Bible and of history in Genesis. But it doesn't tell the whole story, but you kind of got to know the whole story. The writer of Hebrews knew that everybody there knew the stories. And again, some of us will know them better than others. But it's really the last half of Genesis that is summarized here. But what the writer does in these three verses is he picks out only a moment at the end of each of these lives, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. He picks out only the end. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. And that's regarding what Isaac did at the end of his life. If you have cross-references in your Bible, you'll see that it's referencing items from Genesis. By faith, Jacob, verse 21, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. His bones. So the writer is skipping all these essential stories, in one sense, of what happened during their life to highlight what happened at the end. That they believed in God to continue what their life had begun, really. So let's review a little bit of these men, and we're just going to go pretty fast and just some summaries, not looking at all the passages, but, you know, Isaac, you know, the first time we see him is in this excruciating moment. He must have had some traumatic stress from being on that altar, but he survives and he goes on to marry Rebecca. Great story of how God led him to his wife, and then they have two sons, twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau is older of the twins, and Jacob the younger. That family had some dysfunction, though. Dad had a favorite son. It was Esau, the hunter-gatherer, rough and tough Esau. And Mom Rebecca had a favorite son. It was Jacob the shepherd boy. Favoritism isn't good. And then you see Jacob growing up, and he's got some issues too. He's a crafty, deceitful kind of a guy. And a notable event was the one time when they were younger, but Esau came home from hunting, and he was just starving. And Jacob is cooking up some really nice stew, and Esau was so hungry for it, he insisted he wanted some of it. And Jacob, his wheels are turning, takes advantage of the moment, and he gets Esau to swear an oath that he, Jacob, the younger, would receive the blessing of the firstborn. And that was a big deal because there was a difference. It wasn't like two parts equal. Firstborn always received the greater blessing. Foolish. But it was a binding oath. Isaac, dad, didn't know about it. So on his deathbed, Isaac, not knowing about the deal, he's old, he's blind, and he means to give the greater blessing to his firstborn and his favorite Esau. But Mom and Jacob trick him, and they dress up Jacob in these skins so that he smells and feels like Esau, and Jacob receives the greater blessing. And it turns out you can't reverse that after he gave him God's greater blessing. Can we trust God when there's deceit and there's cheating and lying? Jacob, in fact, became the father of the nation of Israel and his 12 sons, and we see what God did somehow. But somehow we think that if things are really unfair, surely that can't be God's will, and yet sometimes God works out his will through great unfairness. Jacob the cheater won. He became the father of Israel, the nation. Esau became the father of the Edomites. And the two boys were estranged for a long season of time. But actually, they eventually reconciled. But we learn that Isaac trusted God for a future. And so what it says here is by faith, he blessed Jacob and Esau. He says, okay, in spite of all the conflict and what I'm guessing is maybe some marital stress, God's going to work. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now, actually, he blessed all of his sons, all 12, but this highlights that he blessed Joseph's sons. Joseph, remember, was his favorite, but there's also that these grandsons were significant because it turns out late in life, Jacob finds out that he has grandsons he didn't know he had. But it's another story of family dysfunction. Just like dad Isaac, Jacob had a favorite son, Joseph, and the coat of many colors and that thing. And Joseph probably kind of flaunted being the favorite, and God gave Joseph this dream that someday he, Joseph, would be like in charge ruling over his brothers, and Joseph tells them the story. Well, they were very mad. And so mad that when they had the opportunity once, they wanted to kill him. One wanted to spare him. Eventually, what happened is that the brothers sold him as a slave to Egypt. How many of you have wanted to sell any sibling? You know. Okay. So Joseph is sold as a slave to Egypt, and Jacob lives for decades under the assumption that Joseph, his son, was dead. Because that's the lie that family trait is repeating. That's the lie that the brothers told dad Jacob. They couldn't tell him, well, we actually sold him. So Joseph ends up unfairly in Egypt. He kind of rises to prominence in Potiphar's house, and he's accused of immorality when actually he's morally pure, and then he's imprisoned, and then he's released, and God gives him these dreams, and God intervenes, and he rises up to become the prime minister of Egypt, and he actually becomes the family hero. So after all this, great story. In fact, one of the most dramatic stories you could ever read, and it's true, that Joseph's brothers then, who sold him in their hatred of him, end up having to come from Canaan to Egypt, where now Joseph is the prime minister, have to come to him, and they're buying grain so they can survive a famine. And then there's this great reveal where they find out that actually this is Joseph, our brother, and now they're all afraid. But Joseph says, don't worry about it, go home, get Jacob. And Jacob comes back, and Jacob comes to see, and he actually has this son. And this is maybe the best part, is Joseph forgives his brothers after Jacob dies and says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Just is amazing. If you're struggling to forgive someone, just think of that, Genesis 50:20. God meant it for you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But verse 21 is about Jacob, kind of this rascal who's actually commended for his faith. Can you be a rascal and still have faith? I hope that's encouraging to you if you had a rascal season in your life. Jacob gets to see his family together, and there's food for all, and he especially is so grateful for these. His son Joseph is alive, and these two grandsons he didn't know. Well, grandkids are always great, of course, and so he worshiped. That's what God wants. He wants our worship. Jacob thinks through his whole life, and this happened, this didn't happen, that happened, and this happened. And he goes, I just surrender and I worship him. And then the final scene that we're told here by the writer of Hebrews is one more faith example of this crazy family of Israel. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instruction about his bones. What is that about? What are the bones about? The bones are the realization by Joseph, I'm going to die in Egypt, but don't bury me in Egypt. So the whole nation now, 70-plus people, are in Egypt. They're there because of the famine, and Joseph had the food for them that was provided there. But Joseph says, we don't belong here. God promised us land. And God promised this land to be given to us. Joseph was one of the true heroes of Scripture. Frankly, it's hard to find something negative about Joseph. Maybe the fact that he kind of flaunted his favored position. What young guy isn't guilty of about boasting about something? But he goes to the worst of times, and he gets to the highest of places in Egypt. And so if we were in his shoes, we'd go, well, you got your family here. Everything is good. Just die in peace in Egypt. And Joseph's thinking, no, that's not. It's more than just my life ending well, rich and happy, high position. Don't leave my bones here, because God's going to take us back, because that's what my father Jacob taught me. And that's what Jacob's father Isaac taught him. And that's what Isaac's father Abraham taught him, because God had told Abraham that I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you this land. And he even described the land goes from here to there. And that promise is still being fulfilled today. So at the end of his life, here's how Joseph said it to his brothers. I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. I would imagine that Joseph guessed that, sometime, the next generation will leave Egypt. Maybe there'll be a couple hundred of us, and we'll get back to Canaan, and then God's going to grow us. But, of course, that isn't what happened. It was hundreds of years, and the nation grew in captivity, it turns out, as slaves in Egypt, until finally this was fulfilled. But somebody kept his bones. And so when finally we get to the book of Exodus and Moses leads them out, we read what actually happened to his bones in Joshua 24. And Joseph's bones, after they had Joshua led them into the land of Israel, and they conquered the land. Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. They owned just this little piece of land. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants, and so it came true that his bones were buried in the promised land because Joseph kept looking forward. He says, it's not just about my life, it's about my life impacting the next life and the next life and the next life. And so in spite of the traumatic stress of Isaac's experience, and in spite of the favoritism Isaac and Rebekah showed, and despite the deception nature of Jacob, and despite those evil brothers who wanted to kill or then sell their brother, and all these generations somehow learned to trust God in the messiness of it all. God isn't finished with any of us, is he? Because he hasn't returned to take us to glory. So there's something still that is the story of faith, that we would have a faith worth following. So just kind of in closing, I'd like you to be thinking about a couple of questions. And I'm just going to put these up here. How is God speaking to you about your faith journey? Okay? You might pick one or two. I'm going to put up five things, and maybe there'll be a point at which you stop and say, I got to trust him with this. Here's a starting point. Maybe you're saying, I need to understand and believe, that is, place my faith in Jesus Christ as Savior to begin my life of faith. That's what Jesus called being born again. That's your new life spiritually. It all starts there. You need to get that question answered. Feel free to talk to somebody here or something if you are unsure about what does it mean? How can you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die? Or you may say, I'm a believer, but I've stalled out in my personal relationship with Christ, the prayer, the reading of his word, and so I need to restart because we build a relationship with Christ through the word he speaks to us, through prayer we speak to him, and yet those are the elements that sometimes fall and we stall when that happens. Maybe something very specific where you say, I need to hear and act on what God's word says to me about some personal character issue, sin, that's like God says, you know what? I'm addressing this now. I'm going to give you victory through the power of the Spirit. I want to give you victory over this issue. And so you say, I'm going to do that. Maybe it's a practical issue that you need to trust God's word more, some principle about marriage, parenting, money, work, health, whatever it is. It doesn't always say it's going to be a great happy ending that you want, but do we trust him in those practical life issues? And then maybe as a parent, grandparent, family member, I need to be more intentional modeling trust in God for my children. And then children grow up trusting God with their future. So let's just take a couple moments, if you could be comfortable with silence for just a little bit, that you would be thinking about these items, and which one is God highlighting for you? Like I say, we're uncomfortable with silence, so just give a little bit of time. So as we close in prayer for this portion, maybe you'll be praying about that particular item. We don't all live to see the final effects of our faith. We don't all get the golden buzzer awarding us our great performance of faith. It's messier than that, but our lives are not the end of the story, and our legacy when we're gone might be, a grave marker, some special items on a shelf or on the wall, or assets we leave behind. But the real legacy is whether we have that faith worth following. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just pray you'd touch our hearts today, that wherever your Spirit has spoken to us, this is your word. These events of some 4,000 years ago are part of your plan for us, that it would be a timeless power and principle that your word would speak to us today. So I pray that you just would take any decision or heart choice, that attitude change or something where we need to trust you, Lord, just you would do that work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.